Okay. Yep. So we're going to be continuing the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 12. But before we do that, I just want to do a little recap. If you recall, Paul spent a lot of time up to this point in this chapter dealing with the day of the Lord and the events that were going to happen prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason he did that was because a lot of the Thessalonians felt that they were in the midst of the tribulation, that they had missed the rapture and were now having to go through the trials that they were facing, which they assumed were because of the tribulation. But what they didn't understand was that the trials that they're facing are the trials that every believer faces when they make a commitment to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't turn us away. As we've just sang these songs and everything, our hope, our joy, our peace are all in the Lord. He's our anchor. He's our strength. So, you know, we can't find that kind of peace, that kind of joy, that kind of strength in the world. We might find some peace and some strength, but it's not the same as the Almighty Creator possibly working in our lives. So as we were dealing with last week, Paul brought up the Antichrist, and he wanted them to understand these events are going to happen. The last part was he talked about was the revelation of the Antichrist, the revealing of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist was going to do a lot of things that were going to deceive many. Some of those things were the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And you can understand that if you've been in Scripture, because for the Jews, the signs, the wonders, and the miracles were the things that were prophesied that were going to come that would indicate the Messiah is coming, right? So what Satan is doing is he's raising up a man, and the Antichrist, to do these signs and wonders and miracles because he's the deceiver. He emulates God's plan, but with an evil twist. So he's going to do those signs, wonders, and miracles to confuse people who don't know better into thinking that this is the Messiah. So he's not going to come on the scene saying, hey, I'm Antichrist. He's going to come on the scene claiming to be Christ, and he's going to claim to be the Messiah. And people are going to believe him because of the signs and wonders and miracles. Now, we understand when Jesus came, Jesus did those signs, miracles, and wonders at his first coming. And they rejected him. The world rejected him. And, you know, he changed the initial expectation of his coming from setting up the kingdom on earth for the nation of Israel to now bringing salvation to all mankind. Not that he didn't expect to do that in the first place, because they already knew he would be rejected. But scripturally, as we go through it, you know, in a timeline, in our linear way of looking at things, that had to happen. They had to reject him, and he had to go and die on the cross and pay the price for our sins. So now at the second coming, he's not coming to say, hey, I'm Messiah. He's coming because he is the Messiah. He already showed himself to be that. Now he's coming to say, look, I was the one that you crucified. I'm the one who fulfilled those things, but now I'm coming to judge the world of its sin. So this second coming becomes a time of judgment. So it's not what Satan is trying to pretend to be, where he's thinking people are going to believe the Messiah is coming for the first time. The Jews never understood there was a first and a second coming. And I'm not being critical of the Jews. Many people will be confused about this as well. Even many religions who are preaching and teaching something that is incorrect, and their followers are going to also fall for this because that's what they expect is going to happen. All right. So the Antichrist is going to deceive many. And the whole reason why people are going to be deceived, Paul tells the Thessalonians here, is because they are not willing to receive the love of the truth. And that love of the truth is the truth that leads to salvation. Obviously, if they were saved, they wouldn't have to deal with this time of judgment that's coming. They would have already been out of here at the time of the rapture. All right, so it was important to have that background because as we pick up, we didn't have time to go into verse 12 last week, and verse 12 was a continuation of this theme of the Antichrist and those that are going to be deceived by him. So, I guess I'm going to read verse 11 because it goes right into 12. It says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, as you look at this, we talked about how, it says that God shall send them a strong delusion. And that can be confusing. It's not that God caused them to be deceived or to have this delusion enter into their minds. He didn't override their will to say, ha ha, you're now going to be damned. He allowed it. It was an act that God was not going to stop because of the fact that they didn't want to accept the truth. They didn't want to accept the truth of who his son, Jesus Christ, is, the work that he did when he first came to this earth, and the truth of this Bible, the Word of God. They refused to accept any of those things. So because of that, God says, all right, when that deception comes, I'm going to let you be deceived. So so he says, they believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is really the big problem. If you say unrighteousness, could be just as simple as saying sin. They had pleasure in the sins that they wanted to do and the sins that they were doing. So God says, okay, fine. If that's what you want, go for it. Now, I just want to clarify. We all sin, folks. It's just inevitable that we're going to sin. We're going to lose our temper. We're going to say things. We might lie even, for whatever reason does that dress make me look fat? Oh, absolutely not. We get into trouble, right? We don't want to accept that and say yes, right? It's not speaking of the believer sinning. It's speaking of those who have not accepted Christ and the perpetual sins that they want to be in because they find those pleasurable, enjoyable. So if you turn over to the book of Romans chapter 1, of course, Romans is the perfect book to go to if you want to talk about the sins of man. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. It says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." I got to stop for a second. We understand the whole thing about homosexuality, right? Lesbianisms, gay men, all that kind of stuff. But we've gone even beyond that now with this whole transgender thing. And not being able to call a woman, and a man, him, her, he, she, all that stuff. If you don't believe that the Lord's going to be coming back soon, I don't know. When you read this stuff, it's got to happen soon. I don't know where it's going to go from here. But, we might have had this little reprieve because of the fact that we said, we're not going to say that you can kill babies as a country. That's not the law of the land anymore. It's now up to the state, but we're still killing babies. So, it might be a little reprieve, but it's not going to be a big one. All right. So verse 28, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's the same thing as Paul says in Thessalonians, where he's saying that they had God gave them just over to deception, right? It's not God doing it, but because of what they're doing, God says, okay, this is what you're going to, you want that? This is what you're going to get. So you get to enjoy it. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. We call these people politicians. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's important. Paul says that they know the judgment of God. They know that the time will come when they're going to have to answer for their sins. But, you know, this is how deceived they are. It's worth it to me right now to have the pleasure that I have because I get to have immediate pleasure right now, right? So it's not the, you know, fact that we look forward to that glory in heaven that, you know, will be forever and ever and ever in eternity. They're looking at the immediate self-gratification kind of stuff. It's terrible. All right. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. Peter says, but these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So we know the wages of sin is death, right? They love that. But Christ paid the sin debt for us. So praise the Lord for that. All right, back in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Now this starts a new thought by Paul. So he's leaving the whole day of the Lord, tribulation, Antichrist, all that kind of stuff. And he now begins a different theme here. So he says in verse 3, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So, you know, what Paul is saying here, he says, we're bound to give thanks. Now, that should sound familiar because even when we started this book in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. And then he gives them the reason, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, in this case, the reason for him giving thanks to God for them is because God hath chosen you from the beginning. to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So it ends up really being the same thing, because in the first chapter, they were showing the love of God to their brethren. But you see, you have to have been saved in order to do that. So here he's saying that it's through the Word of God and the Spirit which sanctifies, which makes us holy, right? Turns us from those things which are evil, so that they can do these things that he can praise the Lord for, the works that they're doing. So it's a wonderful thing. He's lifting them up now, you know, and you got to think, like, if you thought that you missed the tribulation, I'm sorry, if you thought that you missed the rapture and that you're in the midst of the tribulation, and then Paul goes through all these reasons why, no, that's not true. He's making it clear. He wants to set a foundation for them so that they're never confused again. This is doctrinal, folks. This is the church doctrine right here that he's telling them. And he says, you know, but God chose you from the beginning. Well, from the beginning of what? From the beginning of your life? No, it's farther back than that. From the beginning of the eternal God who created all things. So even before the creation of the world, God already knew that X number of people in his creation were going to turn to Jesus Christ. And because of that, he says, God chose you. And what does that mean? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does the work in the life of people. We all didn't come to the Lord just because we were so smart one day that we said, hey, I think I believe this. We come to the Lord because one day we decided that whatever this world had to offer, it wasn't giving us enough. And we thought there had to be more. And we started to look for what that more was. Now, you can go off on two paths there. You can go off on the more that the world can offer, or you can go off on the more of who the creator of this world might be. And if you go looking for who the creator of this world might be, the Spirit begins to work in your heart so that it will allow you to find answers along the way. Those answers along the way happen because God, who knew that you were going to put your faith and trust in him, whenever that was going to be, starts to bring the right circumstances to bear, starts to bring the right people into your life, starts to put you in a church where you can hear teaching, sometimes bad teaching, sometimes good teaching. But you begin to know the difference. And then all of a sudden, one day, it all comes together. See, what an amazing thing we have up here, that gray matter in our minds, right? In our heads, not in our minds, in our heads. So that, you know, all the pieces, like a puzzle, begin to fall into place, right? And then one day, we're like, oh, gee, that was so simple. Why didn't I ever get that? And then from that point forward, the Spirit begins to work in our lives to say, look, if you keep seeking, I'll keep feeding. And he continues to give you more and more revelation of who God is. That revelation comes through this book. And that revelation comes through the preaching of God's word, from the teaching, from brothers and sisters who get together and talk, through the radio, from the internet, whatever you're using as a source to get that information. But don't be deceived. Don't go into things that are preaching and teaching the wrong things, that are not preaching and teaching from the King James. And, you know, we talk about that, and I know people are like, oh, you're a King James church, you know, but you know what? There are enough examples of the way that other versions, other translations, I don't even know if I want to call it that, other versions of the Bible completely change wording in the context of it, so that you can be completely lost. And, you know, this book is the one and only that is a true translation, a true translation from the Hebrew Greek into English. So if you want to base your eternity on something, this would be the book to do it on. I just throw that out there. I know there people will either agree or disagree, or agree to disagree, but, you know, either way, that's a choice. Man has a choice. Man has always had a choice. All right. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, starting at verse 29. So Paul is letting us know, you know, there's a big distinction between the blessings that come from God when you accept the truth and the wrath that comes when you deny the truth. So Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is he that condemneth. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Now, you can imagine, ever since the beginning of time, ever since the beginning of the church, there's been persecution of believers. And, you know, when Paul tells us here, who can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? Absolutely not. The bottom line is, ultimately, no matter what happens to you, this, or I should say to us, I'm included in that, this world is temporary. It's brief. It's short. And, you know, if the sword should take our lives, what does that mean? It means that we're in eternity with the Lord. If we have tribulation, if we have health issues, if we have condemnation from our friends and things like that, even the fact that our life is a vapor, you know, yeah, it may not be pleasant, but you know what? It's only pleasant for a short period of time. It may feel like an eternity while we're here, but we have eternity waiting for us. And the wonderful thing is that when we get there and we see what eternity really is, we're going to be laughing at what we once thought was a difficulty in our lives. It's not going to be a thought, really. It's just going to be a passing thing, and we're just going to put our focus on where we are and who we're with, which is going to be the brethren and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And speaking of the Spirit, which I'm not speaking of right now, but that was obviously speaking of how the Lord chose people and how he justified. But speaking of the Holy Spirit, where he talked about sanctification through the Holy Spirit, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. Peter says here, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Folks, there's absolutely nothing in here that says I'm doing anything. God's doing it all. So, you know, it was his foreknowledge that knew that we would turn to Christ one day. And the sanctification of the Spirit. So God the Father, God the Spirit, and then through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we see all three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation here? And then he tells us that our salvation is forever and it will be revealed to us at the last time. He keeps us until that last time. And it doesn't mean at the last time he doesn't keep us anymore. It just means that the last time we're going to be in his presence now. So while we're here and going through the things that we're going through, he keeps us. He's there with us. He guides us. He strengthens us. He gives us the wisdom that we need. So, you know, all of the stuff that we're reading about here should be a comfort to us that God is here with us. I know there was a discussion on Sunday, you know, I think Rose, your testimony that, you know, there are people who believe God created the world and put it all in motion and then just left it to go. Absolutely not. I don't know how you resolve verses like this and say, if God is going to keep me until the day of salvation, till the day, the last time, then, you know, how does he keep me if he just put it in motion? Anything could happen to me. It's not going to happen to me unless God allows it. So, you know, if he doesn't allow it, it's not going to happen. That means he's involved. So, I mean, I don't know another way to look at it other than that. So there's no automatic pilot here for what God is doing in our lives. All right. Verse 14, back in 2 Thessalonians. He says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh boy, can you imagine that? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Scripture says that he made us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we get the things that Jesus Christ has. What a blessing. I mean, that's a blessing we can't even understand right now. We don't have a clue of the glory of God, but one day we will. And God's going to say, here, you too have this glory. Now, that was the problem that Lucifer had, was God gave glory unto Lucifer, and Lucifer thought himself to be something great. We're not going to be that way, folks. We're showing ourselves now that through the trials that we go through all the decisions we have to make while we're here in this life, in this frail and fragile body, that we are committed to following the Lord. When we get to heaven, God's not concerned that when he gives us the glory that we're going to be like Lucifer and say, hey, I'm pretty good about this, right? Come and worship me. No, we're going to say, thank you very much, Lord. I will be glad to reflect your glory to the rest of the creation on your behalf, because it's not my glory, but it's yours. See, that's the whole thing, folks. He's going to give us the glory of Jesus Christ. So it's not us, it's all Jesus Christ. But I like the fact that Paul says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now, of course, when he says our gospel, you could easily say, well, I think he's probably including God in that, right? Because it's God's gospel and his gospel, right? But it's not Paul. I think in this case, what he's doing is he's including himself, Silvanus, and Timotheus, and he's saying, this was our gospel. Because, you know, all throughout the book, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he always talks about it's our prayer for you, right? We did this while we were with you and stuff. So it's this our, I think, is his fellow laborers with him. But it's not our gospel like it's Paul's and Timotheus's and Silvanus's. It's our gospel that we received of the Lord. And it's really clear in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, in case, you know, somebody should ever, you know, Paul had to constantly prove himself to be an apostle of God. I don't know why everybody accepts, you know, the 12, but they won't accept Paul. You know, but Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ many times. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Implying it was not taught by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us here he had direct revelation from Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and Jesus Christ told him as much. Here is the gospel that I want you to now go out and preach. Folks, that's astounding, isn't it? I mean, if Christ stood here right now and said, hey, I want you as a church to now go out and start to preach this truth to everybody you meet, I bet you would take it very serious. But you know what? He did. He told us that in his word. You know, tell everybody this gospel, and it's the only way to salvation is the gospel through Jesus Christ. So, you know, we can't just assume, you know, Paul's been dead a long time. Paul's in heaven right now, and that's a good thing. That lets us know that one day we're going to be there too. But, you know, it's not like, oh, all of a sudden it's all up to this book that, you know, it's not going to just fly around and hit people in the side of the head and they're going to say, oh, what does that say? You know, somebody has to open it. Somebody has to tell them something. And then it's up to them to make that choice, the right or the wrong way. All right. Now, so we understand the Holy Spirit works in the heart to provide a place where the seed can take root and grow. And God knew that. God worked that out. God brings all those things to bear so that it can bear fruit, right? The glory that we receive of Jesus Christ, this is pretty astonishing to me. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It says that the God of glory, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then, of course, it goes on, you know, with the exceeding power of Christ, that Christ wrought when he went to the cross and died, right? So this is a glory that God is willing to then pass on to us. I mean, it's not something that Paul mentioned one time in Thessalonians. It's something that he talks about often. What an amazing God we have, right? If you had something so precious and so valuable, would you share it with everybody else? I don't know. What I think. Remember when Y2K was coming and everybody thought, oh, I gotta hoard all kinds of food and medical supplies and all kinds of stuff, right? And then the question got asked, what if someone comes to you and says, I don't have food, I don't have medicine for my family, what would you do? And that's a tough question when you're looking at the fact that, you know, people are in bad straits, and I'm supposed to be a Christian, and I'm supposed to be able to be a testimony to them. It was a tough question, but you know, I think you have to help people, right? If God blessed you with the ability to put some stuff aside, whether it be food or money or medical supplies, whatever that is, and you see somebody who's hurt or somebody who needs food, I think you give them food, right? Now, you're not going to be like Hezekiah, like we just looked at the family, where you say, oh, come and see all the food and medical supplies I have in my house, because you know what's going to happen is you're going to have a riot coming to your house. But you see them in need, and you say, you know, look, I have some things I can give you, and I'll be right back. And you go and you get it, and you come back and you get it. Give it to them. So, I mean, you can be a help to people even now. I mean, we talked on Sunday about if I have a garden and it's fruitful and it's providing more than I have, I can give that to people who don't have as much, right? We all know people like that. They're everywhere, especially in the economy we have right now. So, you know, you can be a great testimony to people, and it doesn't hurt you in the least to have to be able to do that, to be a help to them. All right. Let's see. Verse 15, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, this is where people can get into trouble, because when you talk about tradition, we have a lot of religions that have hundreds of years of tradition, but it's hundreds of years of wrong tradition. So when Paul says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, well, what traditions have they been taught? Well, a little earlier, Paul told them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see. I didn't write it down, so I'm going to have to find it. All right, verse 5. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So, you know, the traditions which ye have been taught, they were things Paul taught them when he was first in Thessalonica. And so these traditions, you know, there are, it's not a problem to have traditions like, you know, the Jews had, the feasts, and the fact that, you know, there was a sacrifice that had to be brought to the Lord and all that kind of stuff. But once you know the truth, where Jesus Christ became the sacrifice, those holy days that you're adhering to are the indications of what Christ was going to do when he came to this earth. So, you know, the offering of the animals, the shedding of the blood, all that stuff, the coming to the altar, that was all stuff that was a reflection of what was going to happen when Jesus Christ came. So those aren't the traditions that we're talking about. Those were the fulfilled traditions that Christ had. We're talking now about these traditions that Paul has been given revelation of through Jesus Christ. These are now going to be the church's traditions that are going to be passed on from generation to generation. So he includes the words that were taught by him or his epistles. Now remember, we talked about the fact that there were some false epistles floating around, but Paul was trying to clarify that. You know, I want you to understand the letters that I wrote to you are the letters that contain the truth. Those are the letters that we have here in this Bible, the Pauline epistles, Romans through Philemon. All those letters that Paul wrote to churches are for us. And, you know, we have the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and the gospel accounts, which are there, which give us an indication of him who was to come. They all reflect Jesus Christ. We just didn't know it if we only read the Old Testament. If we were like the Jews, where we only had the prophets and the book of Psalms and Proverbs and Genesis, the first five books of the Bible. There is Jesus Christ in there, but they don't see it. But, you know, we see it because when we look at the New Testament gives us a full picture of what the Old Testament was showing. So, you know, it's important that we read the whole Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, as Paul is talking about being steadfast, being unmovable, standing fast, it's that idea of being steadfast, being unmovable, standing on the rock, as we sang today, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that's important because as Paul is going to continue into the third chapter, he's going to talk to them about things that they should be doing and the things that they should not be doing. So when we read stuff like this, we need to be steadfast in our understanding of what God's word says, the traditions, the doctrines of this book, so that we can work for God and not have our labor be in vain. Our labor would be in vain if we were teaching false things, right? If we were leading people to destruction because they were believing stuff that was in error. If we were doing a work thinking that we were going to get to heaven because of all the wonderful works we were doing. Those things are not steadfast, unmovable in the traditions of the Pauline epistles. So, we have to understand that. We do good works, but we do good works because of what Christ is doing in our lives, what Christ has waiting for us when we leave here, so that our works are not burned up when we get there, so that we have works that are precious, that continue even into eternity that we have done. All right, let's see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And then it'll continue, but we've got to stop here for a second. In essence, what Paul's doing, Paul begins a prayer. we would call it a benediction. He's written a letter, and as he's getting to the end of this section of the letter, he's offering a benediction on their behalf, right? So, as he says, we are bound to give thanks to the Lord always on your behalf, right? He's offering up a prayer to the Lord, but he's offering it up in a manner that encourages them. So he says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. Isn't that wonderful? He's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father. They both have loved us. So, you couldn't show a greater love than the Father allowing his Son to go to the cross and to die for your sins. That's the epitome of love, right? And we all talk about it, would we allow one of our children to die for somebody who hated us? I mean, that's how it was, folks. We didn't know God. We were enemies of God. Well, we didn't even care to know him. But before we even got to a point where we decided we wanted to even seek who he was, God knew in eternity past that his Son was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of his creation. It's astounding to me. I can't wrap my head around it, and if I try, I get a headache. You got to just accept it and just know that's the extent of God's love. It is unmeasurable. So would God allow those that he loved to have to go through the tribulation? I don't think so. Would he allow the ones that he loved to lose their salvation? I don't think so. So we have to look at things this way. If you look at how God established the family, and God says, you have the Godhead working as the Father in the family. He's the leader, right? If he's doing the things that truly show the love of a father, he's a provider, he's a protector, he's I always know that there's three of those, but I can't remember the third one. He provides, he protects, I know he preserves, but that's not my job. I can't preserve you, but God can. So but that's the whole purpose of the Father. He is there to oversee the family and make sure that their needs are met, that he's teaching them everything that God needs them to know, right? So God teaches us and we teach our family, right? So when you look at that and say, okay, now He loves me so much that he would allow his son to go to the cross and die for me. That's a love that I can't emulate, but it's a love that I can strive to show my family. And that's what he wants. That's what a Christian family should look like. And it should be something that is reflected in the home so that, when God like says he's going to give us his glory, when we take that and show that to our children, then our children are more likely to then reflect that glory back to the parents. So it's an interesting thing how God works. But we don't think about it that way sometimes. All right. And it's an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So again, we can see, if it wasn't enough to see that he was going to keep you until the last time, but this is an everlasting consolation. It will never end. There is nothing that will stop the plan of God to comfort us and to console us, to bring us to him in eternity. And it's all because of our hope through his grace. I don't know what else I can tell you. We talk about it all the time, how it's the grace of God, undeserved by us. It's unmerited by us. But God loved us so much that he showed forth that grace to us. All right. Verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians, the very last verse. Now, here we are again, folks. I kept saying this over and over again throughout the study today. Comfort your hearts. So I said, this was Paul's intent as he was giving them these words. These things have to happen before the tribulation. These things that have to be revealed, right? You didn't miss the rapture. That's a comfort. You know that God loves you. That's a comfort. You know that God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's a comfort. You know that these things are everlasting. They're never going to end. That's a comfort. So, even though he didn't specifically mention it all along, that was the reason why he's going through this with them. These are comfort, words of comfort to you. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So God is going to comfort us as we do the things that God has called us to do. It's God who is doing the comforting, and we understand that. Jesus Christ came to be a comforter. When he left, he sent the Holy Spirit to be a comforter. The Holy Spirit is still residing within us right now. So, God is comforting us, right? And he's going to comfort our hearts, and he's going to establish us. He's going to establish us in all the things that we do through word or deed is what it basically amounts to. So if we decide that we're going to do the will of God and we're going to take his word out to the world, then we know that that is something that we can be comforted in. Even if the world will not accept it, we're doing what God wants. And he's going to comfort us in it. So you know what? When people reject it, you can get down. You can get depressed. You can say, I don't know what else to do. I think I can make it as clear as day, but nobody will accept what I'm saying. That's not your problem. God says, I'm going to comfort you in that. And this is where you're going to find your comfort. Because, man will not be there to bring you peace and joy and comfort. So, your comfort's going to come from God. So, when we do God's work, when we do spread God's word, it will not return void. It will not be in vain. It will have its perfect work, whether it's because of the person you talk to or because, sometimes that person goes and says, that whatever person started talking to me about Jesus Christ and how I'm a sinner and how I would go to hell and all this stuff. And they're saying it like it's a joke, but the person that they're talking to may be the one who starts to think about it and say, gee, I never thought about that before. And, God can use things like that. God can use the unsaved world to do things to spread his word. And you know, we don't even know that it happened because it's not the person we talk to directly. But God knows that. So, you know, his word is powerful. And as long as we are spreading his word, we don't ever have to be concerned that I'm doing something wrong. So did you have a question or a statement or something?
Yeah, I think if you read 16 and 17 together, it makes it really clear. Because it's the rest of the sentence.
Yeah. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Right. But when you take it apart and start with comfort your hearts, it sounds like an order or an imperative, but it's saying, let all these good things that we learn about in 16 comfort our hearts, all the attributes of what he's doing.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. Okay. Was I given the impression it was a command? Okay. Well, I was trying to give the impression that it was a comfort coming from God. But, okay. All right. All right. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. I'm sure we don't remember this because it's been so long. But let's back up to verse 12. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he's going to establish us. He's going to keep us and allow us to show forth our love to the brethren and others until the day that he comes back and takes us home. So it's a perpetual thing for us. While we are here and alive, these are things we should be doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 3 to 7. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, or it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." So he's letting us know here that, you know, we will be comforted even in the tribulations that we have, the trials that come upon us for having decided to follow Christ. Or we will be comforted in the salvation that comes through those trials when we didn't know Christ. But that is the method by which God is using in order to bring us to salvation. So, you know, we wouldn't think about that, folks. If I wanted to have somebody do something, if I had something that I thought was good and I wanted somebody to be able to partake of it, I wouldn't make them suffer to have to come to be able to see the good. It's not a way of thinking that we have, but God doesn't think like we do, and we don't think like God does. God thinks so much higher than we think. So he knows what is best. So all things work for good, right? According to his will. So we need to understand there are people out there that, you know, the only way that they're going to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ is to go through some trials. They're going to have to be taken down, emptied, as we said on Sunday, so that there's nothing left of them. The only thing that they can do is call out to God, and he'll fill them. If it's not that type of person, there are people even here today who didn't have to have that happen to them. They heard the truth, they accepted the truth, and you know, here they are, they're saved. They didn't have to have all that happen to them in order to bring them to salvation. But you know what? Everybody still goes through the trials and the tribulations after salvation. So, you know, nobody is exempt from that. All right, so this is where we're going to end today, and we'll start chapter 3 next time we're together.